Father in heaven, we thank you again for your love, for your watch care, for your faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we pray this morning that that faithfulness would continue in the promise of your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and to give us understanding in spiritual things. So bless us now, Father, as we open your word. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, more than other times, today is kind of an Adventist-y sermon. Is that a word? Adventist-y. And you'll see what I mean as I go on here. The title of the message is Aaron's Rod. And if you've read the story of Aaron's Rod, I think there are some really important lessons for those of us who are living on the earth at the end of time. I want you to start with me by going to the book of Revelation. And I know there's nothing specifically about Aaron's Rod in Revelation, but that's where we're going to begin. Revelation chapter 11. In fact, chapter 10. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 10, I'm just trying to get a setting here. I don't want to go into a lot of the detail of the passage of Revelation chapter 10 with the little sweet and bitter book. But in Revelation chapter 10, there's this account that's given, and it tells us in verse 7 that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, the mystery of God is the gospel. And the work of the gospel message, there's coming a time, according to Revelation 10, where the work of the gospel can be said to be finished in the earth. In other words, the gospel that is supposed to transform and recreate and restore humanity, that work will have come to its completion in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Now, I want you to tie that in to Revelation 11 and look at verse 19. I'm sorry, I need to go back to get the setting. Verse 15, but I'm not going to read all the way through. Just follow along. Revelation 11:15 says, then what? The seventh angel sounded. So this is what we're reading about in chapter 10. The mystery of God is going to be finished in this time period. And it concludes, and I'm not going to read all the way through, but I'm going to come down to verse 19, and I want you to look at something. It says in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and what? The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, for Seventh-day Adventists, we know that Jesus presently is doing his final mediatorial work as our high priest in heaven's temple. And he's in that most holy place apartment of heaven's temple, ministering in the presence of that Ark of the Covenant, only a reality of it, not the figure of it, the throne of God. And so this whole Ark of the Covenant, and we see it here in the Revelation setting, is something that specifically fits the end of time. If there's any time where what was going on in that compartment is important, it's at the end of time. And so I got to thinking on this idea of the Ark of the Covenant, and I want you to see something in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and this will lead us into our message, Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, the Apostle Paul, describing the earthly tabernacle, tells us something about the Ark of the Covenant that I want us to pick up on. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. So far, the Apostle has described the earthly sanctuary and the first apartment, which we would call the holy place. Now, in verse 3, he says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, the most holy place. Notice verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the what? Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the what? The manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which is the tables of the Ten Commandments. And we always think of the Ten Commandments being in the Ark of the Covenant, but the Apostle places two other things there. He places the manna, and there's other places in Scripture to talk about. In Revelation, Jesus talks about how he will give us of the hidden manna. And then you have Aaron's rod. Now, what's the significance of that? And I was thinking along these things. Why these three articles, and what do they all say? And I'm going to introduce our subject by saying this. All three of those artifacts, if you want to call them that, inside the Ark of the Covenant have to do with the authority of God. All three of them. The Ten Commandments, the manna. The manna is representative of the Word of God or the prophets. You've got the law, you've got the prophets, and then Aaron's rod. Now, the law and the prophets, that's pretty clear. Aaron's rod, I'm going to tell you up front, and we're going to go to Scripture and look at it, but Aaron's rod was... The Aaron's rod came out of an experience where God had to confirm in the minds of His people the authority of His leadership on the earth. And I like to tell people that there are three sources of authority, primary sources of authority that God employs in the Bible. There are three of them. The Word, and the Word is foremost. The Word is the foundation of the Christian's belief. But that is not the only authority God uses in Scripture. He uses the prophets, and He uses His church. And I'm afraid that we are living in a day and age where God's people have been picking up on the congregational winds that blow, and we've been losing confidence and respect for the organized church of God in the earth. And I believe that as we look in Revelation and we see that Most Holy Place ministry, we realize inside that Most Holy Place there's three articles. What that communicates to me is at the end of time, as no other time before in earth's history, the authority of God is going to be attacked in the person of person or presence of His law, His prophets, and His church. And I don't think we have to talk about the law of God being attacked in the last days, right? And after those of you, at least, who were here last night, we talked about the gift of prophecy. I don't think we really have to say a whole lot about the gift of prophecy being attacked in the last days either. I want to get into this story of Aaron's rod. And I want to go to the book of Numbers. And in Numbers, we pick up the story. Now, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background to run into this story, and most of you will remember it. If you don't remember all the details, I'll refresh those a little bit. In Numbers 14, we read about God working with Moses to send 12 spies where? They went into the land of Canaan, right? And the 12 spies spied out the land flowing with milk and honey. And when they went into the land and they looked at everything, well, how did the land look? It was great. It was everything God had promised. It was full of the abundance that God had said, only there were giants in the land that intimidated the people. And when the spies came back, the 10 of the 12 came back first to the congregation. And what did they say about the land? It's a great land, but we can't take it. The giants are there, we're grasshoppers in their eyes, and they gave a faithless report. Okay? And then, trailing behind, came Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12, who said, it's true the land is abundant. It's true there are giants in the land. But it's also true that it's God's battle, not our battle, and God can give us the victory if we put our trust in Him. And you remember that the congregation, you've got 10 and 2, and the congregation sided with the majority, which is a bad tendency of God's people always. They sided with the majority. Well, you know, and so the whole congregation of Israel sides with the 10, and they decide that they're going to stone Caleb and Joshua to death for daring to say we can take the land. Okay? And just about the time they're picking up the stones, God's presence appears in the midst of His people and puts a stop to it. And He tells the rebels, because of your rebellion, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and you're going to die in the wilderness. You remember what they said to God? Actually, they didn't say it to God. They said to Moses. Moses, what have you done leading us out here into this wilderness for? You led us out here to die. And so when God appeared to His people, He said, okay. They said, better for us to have died in the land of Egypt or died in this wilderness than have to deal with this. And so when God showed up, He said, okay, you guys get what you asked. You're going to die in the wilderness. You're not going to make it into the promised land. Now, in the aftermath of that, there's a little bit that goes on in Numbers chapter 15, and we're coming to Numbers 16. One of the Levites, a man by the name of Korah, didn't like the direction things were going. And you can imagine that the multitude of them really didn't like the direction things were going because they didn't want to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. So I want you to pick up in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. The Bible says here, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelethiah, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. What does that mean? Anybody have a different word than renown? Well-known. Anything else?
Respected.
These are 250 well-known, respected leaders. They all gathered together before Moses. Verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now the first question we need to ask is, did Moses appoint himself? I want you to hear the tone. And I want you to bring it in our in the setting of today. They said, "Moses, you and Aaron take up on too much responsibility. Hey, we're all born-again Christians. Nothing makes you any better than us. And there's nothing that says that you ought to be able to boss us around. We're just as spiritual as you guys are. We don't need leadership like you. We can make our own spiritual decisions. We're all led by the same Spirit." Now, if you traveled in Christian circles, that's what you're hearing today. Maybe not just like that. That's a whole purpose. Yeah. How many of you are aware? You know what I mean when I say congregationalism? What is that? Does anybody know what I mean by that? In other words, we used to have churches that were denominational churches. You have Methodist churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. How many of you are aware that those are on the decline? Where are all the people going? Listen to me carefully. They're not leaving church. They're joining congregational churches where they're just non-denominational community churches where we all come together and, you know, hey, anybody can do anything and there's not that organizational, that constricting structure. This is what was happening here with Korah. He and his buddies didn't like the idea that Moses and Aaron were calling the shots. Were Moses and Aaron calling the shots? No. But there is a tendency of the human heart, and if you forget everything else, don't forget this today. We're told that the greatest battle we will ever fight is the battle against self. That's because self is stubborn and prideful. And that's not just myself, it's yourself and every one of ourselves. And our tendency is a tendency toward rebellion, if not for the grace of God. We want to have it our way. Korah and his company convinced themselves that Moses was taking too much authority. Anybody could do his job. And so they rose up against him. Now notice verse 4, it says, when Moses heard it, what did he do? He fell on his face before God. And he spoke to Korah and his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy and will cause Him to come near Him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to Him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Now you have to understand that the censer was a bowl that the priest would carry. He would put incense, and only the priest would take that incense before the Lord. There had been a time where God told His people that the firstborn of every family was going to be a priest before Him. But then there was the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. And after the golden calf incident, The only faithful tribe was the tribe of Levi. And so God says Levi is going to be the priesthood from now on. And he made the sons of Aaron the priesthood, to where now the only ones who were permitted to be priests were the sons of Aaron. Even other Levites were not to be priests, but were to serve in the temple. Korah was a Levite, but he was not a son of Aaron. And so he was bothered by the idea that he couldn't have this position. And so Moses, when Moses realized what's happening, he falls on his face before the Lord. Everybody else could say Moses was calling the shots, but Moses knew who was calling the shots, and he knew who they were really complaining against. So as he falls on his face before the Lord, then he speaks out and he says, here's what we're going to do. Take censers. You think you're qualified to be a priest? You're going to take censers and you take them before the Lord and you see if the Lord accepts it. Aaron and I will stay out of this. You go before the Lord and you see. And whoever stands before the Lord, that's the one accepted of the Lord. Are you with me so far? And then he says, of course, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Verse 9, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel had separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and serve them? They had leadership positions. But they wanted something more. Now, I want to tell you, there are three great rebellion stories in the Bible. What I mean is great, big rebellion stories in the Bible. There's a rebellion in heaven with Lucifer. And then there's the rebellion of Korah. And then there's the rebellion of Absalom, the son of David. And every one of those stories gives us insight as to the motives that drove the rebellion in heaven. And they're fascinating stories. And we're seeing the same spirit. I mean, what's the spirit of somebody who has a high-ranking position but isn't satisfied and has to have higher? Is that not exactly what we saw with Lucifer in Scripture? And so Moses is saying, God has honored you. Are you not content with the position God has placed you in? He says in verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you should keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance or fields or vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Where did they say that Moses brought them out of? Where did they come from?
Egypt.
You know, the leeks and onions and the flesh pots were full. You remember them saying that in their experience? They never ate by the flesh pots in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. But they got this idea, boy, it was better in Egypt. You brought us out of a land flowing of milk and honey. And then he says, will you put out the eyes of these men? In other words, you're blinding. You're deceiving them, Moses. And you're trying to lead us around blindly, but we're not going to follow you. We can see for ourselves. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read through all the story. As we go through, we find that the men gather together. Moses sets the time. They bring those censers, those golden censers, before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, boldly. And God had given them plenty of opportunity here to rethink what they were doing. But the Bible tells us that in verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? If the congregation was, keep in mind, they were siding with Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 leaders. If you were Moses, what would you tend to do? Good. I'll separate myself from them and watch. But Moses and Aaron plead for the people. And the Bible says that they got away from the tents. They warned the people, verse 26, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works. for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they went, they and all the, those with them went alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among this assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry and said, "Lest the earth swallow up us up also. Verse 35, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, this happened sequentially. First, God warns the people to get away from the camp. There was opportunity for any one of Korah or his company to repent. They didn't. They stand there defiantly before their tent. So then the ground opens up, swallows them up. You would think the men with the censers would say, put them down and back away. We change our mind. But they stood there defiantly with their censers, feeling they had every right to be there in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord consumed all 250 of them. Wow. What a story. An interesting experience for the people of Israel. And that isn't the end of it. What's fascinating is, if you were there and had witnessed that as one of the children of Israel, what would you be thinking? Yeah, let's skip the rebellion and let's get repentant real quick, right? I mean, I'd hope. If nothing else, I would hope you would have come to your senses that, okay, maybe Moses didn't do all this. Maybe this is the Lord. But I want you to notice what happens next. Moses gives direction as to what to do with the golden censers. And then it says, verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." That was a neat trick, right? Moses happened to make the ground open up and swallow the people, and fire came out and everything else. You have killed the people of the Lord. Now I want to look at some of the aspects of this story, and I want to look at how it applies to us today. First of all, what prompted Korah's rebellion? He didn't want to submit to the direction God gave his people. He didn't want to repent of his attitude in siding with the faithless report that came back from Canaan. But I want to bring up something else here. It's interesting to me that you have Korah and Dathan and Abiram who are leaders, and who joined them? 250 who? It wasn't lay people. 250 leaders of the people, men of renown. There is an epidemic among God's people today of not being truly discerning and allowing the Scripture to guide where we stand. There is no safe place to stand in the last days but on Scripture. And far too many people, and this is kind of a strange dichotomy, what I'm going to share with you. You're going to have to hear me out here. There needs to be, God has established authority in His church. But many of us want to tend to side with a majority voice. And if the church says something, but a majority voice says something differently, we just side with a majority voice because we figure the leadership must not be right about what they're saying. One of the things that is extremely burdening to me is working with young people today. And I mean, I hate to even say it, but they go to Adventist college campuses and they hear a whole different faith than the faith they grew up with in their homes that their moms and dads have tried to teach them. But they're hearing it from their youth pastors. They're hearing it from their class teachers. They're hearing it from other leaders. And they say, maybe I was taught wrong at home. And when I share and I say, but this is what the world church believes, it doesn't matter what the world church believes. The majority of people I see are saying this. I don't care if 250 men of renown say it. If the Word of God doesn't say it, it's not true. And let me tell you something. As defective as God's church is, He works through His church and His leadership. God never took perfect people to be leaders. Moses and Aaron were not perfect, flawless people. But make no mistake, when God chooses a leader, and those leaders as a collective body make decisions, for us to push against those decisions is no different than the rebellion of Korah. It's outright rebellion. And that's hard to hear. I know it's hard to hear in an age of congregationalism. It sounds so papal. It sounds so bowing to the creed of the church. And part of that is because we have lost the biblical concept of organization. We shared 2 weeks ago on a Friday night the whole understanding of the organized church. There's the congregational mindset is that in the New Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit came upon the church and then everybody was a free will. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You have a whole Old Testament of lessons of how the church should work. And then we come to the New Testament and God's not using the old model? Why bother giving us a lesson? How can these things which are written beforehand, like Paul says in Romans 15, be written for our comfort? Or how can they be written for our admonition, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if that model isn't in use anymore? But we come to the New Testament, what do we find? I was sharing this on last Friday night. One of the very first things that happened, even before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on Pentecost, is they had a nominating committee meeting. And if you've ever sat on my nominating committees, you've heard me bring that up. I like to remind the nominating committee how sacred that role is. They had a nominating meeting. And they nominated a person to replace Judas. Why? Who cares? We're all led by the Spirit and there's no organization in the new church, right? Wrong. God wanted to have 12. So they had 12. And then when things got busy and they couldn't keep up with the work, they established deacons, the Bible says, in Acts chapter 6. Well, deacon is somebody who... The deacons were specifically supposed to meet the needs of especially the widows in the church and other people in church. Well, if the church wasn't organized, who are they meeting the needs of? I mean, can you imagine being appointed a deacon in a church like that? Ron, you're the head deacon. Good. What am I overseeing? Who am I working with? I don't know. They could be anywhere. It's kind of just an invisible church, believers led by the Spirit. You just got to find them out. No, the church was organized. You read the Apostle Paul. He goes to an area and he set up elders. Elder, the word is a bishop. It's an overseer. Great. What am I overseeing? Beats me. You know, go out there. They're out there somewhere. No, we don't find that in the New Testament. We find an organized church in the New Testament just like the Old Testament. And let me make something clear. When the Holy Spirit of God works, He doesn't work in a disorganized fashion. To say that the Spirit of God came upon the New Testament church and disorganized them? Uh-uh. You see the same organization in the detail that God gave in the Old Testament, given in the New Testament church. They were organized in mission. And we think of Paul as a great apostle. He just kind of went out and ministered everywhere. But if you read the New Testament, you'll find that the church sent him different places. And he went where he was sent. And when there was a dispute that came up over doctrine, they didn't all just split off and say, okay, we'll be the Reformed, New Testament church. They all came back together to church headquarters in Jerusalem. They met, they discussed it, they made a decision there, and that decision was accepted by the body and spread out to all the church regions. Read it in Acts 15. You have organization and order. The only time that the church of God was not organized was during the Dark Ages period. And the Bible specifically tells us it would happen. The church went into hiding. She was pursued in the wilderness. God nourished her there until the time of the end. And then He brought His church back out again and organized it and sent it forward with a mission. And we've got to be clear on that. And what happens is when we're not clear on that, we pick up on the congregational spirit. And that congregational spirit just tends to fuel our own desire for individuality. And don't get me wrong, we are individuals. God uses us as individuals. But unless we're united in the purpose and mission as a church, and the devil knows this better than we do, we'll never finish the mission. A house divided against itself can't stand. Can you imagine an army that doesn't have a clue what it's doing? Everybody's infighting. You think they're going to get their job done? You think they're going to win the battle? There's no way. And the devil is very organized in his army. God has organized his church. But God expects his people to have confidence in that leadership. Korah, he had confidence in himself. He wanted it his way. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, commenting on this rebellion, it says the Hebrews were not willing to submit to the directions and restrictions of the Lord. I've heard a lot of Christians who come up and they say things like, I just don't agree with the church there. You know what you're really saying? And you might not even know it yourself. You just don't want to be restricted. And so you want to put it on the church. That's what Korah did. It was Moses. No, Moses wasn't restricting him. God was restricting him. The Hebrews were not willing to submit to the directions and restrictions of the Lord. They were restless under restraint and unwilling to receive reproof. This was the secret of their murmuring against Moses. That was the heart of it. Listen to this. Had they been left free to do as they pleased, there would have been fewer complaints against their leader. That's how it is today. We get a congregational church. There's no complaints. Hey, we all get together. We come together. We just don't talk about anything that means anything because we'll talk about Jesus. We don't get to talk about Jesus too much because if we talk about Jesus too much, well, maybe my idea of Jesus and your idea of Jesus will be different and we'll be fighting, so we'll just keep it simple. Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, he died on the cross. No. Don't go further than that. Just leave it right there. Had they been left free to do as they pleased, there would have been fewer complaints against their leader. All through the history of the church, God's servants have had the same spirit to meet. You think it's going to be less at the end of time? Not at all. Not at all. Now, what's interesting is that when Dathan and Abiram are approached, they say, what are you going to do? Put out the eyes of these men? Not us, but put out the eyes of these men. In other words, Dathan and Abiram are saying, you know what? We see through your little facade, Moses. We see through it. We can see. We understand what's going on here. Ellen White makes a point in Prophets or Patriarchs and Prophets. She says, Korah's hearers thought they saw clearly that their troubles might have been prevented if Moses had pursued a different course. That's a problem with deception. Is when we are deceived, we are so fully convinced that we are right. Korah really thought he was right. Dathan and Abiram really were convinced that Moses was pushing his own agenda. Korah's hearers thought they saw clearly that all their troubles might have been prevented if Moses had pursued a different course. Listen to this. That if Korah would be their leader and would encourage them by dwelling upon their good deeds instead of reproving their sins, they would have had a very peaceful, prosperous journey. Instead of wandering to and fro in the wilderness, they would proceed directly to the promised land. I'm afraid that happens too much in the church today. We need to not talk so much about what we're doing wrong. We'd just be more encouraging. Why would God ever tell us what we're doing wrong? What if you have a child that's growing up and you never point out what he's doing wrong? Is he going to grow up into the right kind of adult? How many of you here want to admit that you are fully like Christ? I'm not. So how am I going to get from here to there if nobody ever tells me why I'm not? That's why the Scripture gives us that direction. And Moses was giving direction that would help the people to grow. They just didn't like it. And the fact of the matter is, their rebellion could only be cured by being turned back into the wilderness. They didn't want to go back into the wilderness. And they rebelled against the direction that God gave. You remember what they did? They said, no, we'll go in and take the land now. Moses said, you can't take the land now. You've got a lesson to learn. They said, no, we'll go in and take the land. And then they got wiped out. And that was right before the rebellion. And the people were so enamored by Korah. One of the things that's interesting is Ellen White says that Korah had spoken flattering words and professed great interest and love for the people. And Ellen White says, there is nothing which will please the people better than to be praised and flattered when they're in darkness and wrong and deserve reproof. Nothing more pleasing than to praise me up. And the people, that brought them in. They were enamored with Korah and his leadership, with Dathan and Abiram. It felt good. But it wasn't leading them to a saving relationship. Now what God does is in Numbers 17. And I'm not even going to go through to read through Numbers 17. But after this whole thing, and you have killed the people of the Lord. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take one of the leaders from every tribe and I want you to bring them before me. Have them come before me. Have them take a rod, a staff, and bring it before me. And we're going to put it in my presence in the sanctuary. And one of those rods is going to... It's a staff. It's not connected to anything. It's not planted in anything. He says one of those rods is going to blossom and bear fruit. And that will be the rod of the leader I have chosen. And the Bible says that when Aaron went in, they laid all their 12 rods, one from every leader, that Aaron's rod blossomed and budded. And that's the Aaron's rod that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Why do you think it was put there? To remind God's people to have respect for His leaders. That doesn't mean the leaders are flawless. Listen, it amazes me when people feel so free to condemn leadership when David wouldn't even lift his hand against the Lord's anointed Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. And I should probably say here that this goes even beyond church leadership. The Bible says in Romans 17, we're to be subject to the government authorities. Obamacare. Right? That doesn't mean we have to like every decision. It doesn't mean we have to like every decision in the church. But there's something about trusting that God is at the helm. There's something about trusting that God raises up kings and takes down kings. And He sees things that we don't see. And one of the best witnesses and testimonies a Christian can give is speaking respectfully of all people. That doesn't mean we approve of everything a person does. But we see that picture in the rebellion of Korah. These guys saw that position and they wanted that position and they clamored for that position. Ellen White makes a point in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 297, that they had talked about Moses' position until they imagined it was a very enviable position. Boy, I'd sure like to do that. I'd like to be that. I'd like to have that position of authority. I'm going to tell you that the pastors I know would be anything but a pastor if the Lord would take the burden away. It's not something to us, I want to do that. I'm going to be in front of people. That's what Korah and his company wanted. In fact, Ellen White makes this statement in Prophets and Kings. She says, so long as God's servant remains consecrated, listen carefully, the man whom God has endowed with discernment and ability will not manifest an eagerness for high position. Neither will he seek to rule or control. Of necessity, men must bear responsibilities. But instead of striving for the supremacy, he who is a true leader will pray for an understanding heart to discern between good and evil. Now, without getting into a lot of detail, I may just simply say that there's a struggle going on in our church just today where there are a class who are striving for that pastoral position. It is not in harmony with what I just read. It's the Korah rebellion all over. And it has to do more with trusting in God's direction. I want to share with you a statement in respect to this is in the context, but I think it's one that every Adventist needs to be well aware of, and I think too many are not aware of it. And it's about having respect for leadership, and when we don't have respect for leadership, what the effect is in our homes. This is found in the book Christ's Object Lessons, and it's talking about the parable of the sower, where the seed that gets snatched away. Listen to what it says here. Satan has many helpers. Many who profess to be Christians are aiding the tempter to catch away the seeds of truth from other hearts. Many who listen to the preaching of the Word of God make it the subject of criticism at home. They sit in judgment on the sermon as they would on the words of a lecturer or a political speaker. The message that should be regarded as the word of the Lord to them is dwelt upon with trifling or sarcastic comment. The minister's character, motives, and actions, and the conduct of fellow members of the church are freely discussed. And I want to add to this, because this came up in a situation where I was in a church. This is not just for pastors, this goes for teachers. I was in a church where the parents would go and they would talk about that teacher in the presence of their kids, just like this is saying, in a disrespectful way. Now listen to what it goes on to say. Severe judgment is pronounced, gossip or slander repeated, and this in the hearing of the unconverted. Often these things are spoken by parents in the hearing of their own children. Thus are destroyed respect for God's messengers and reverence for their message. And many are taught to regard lightly God's word itself. Thus, in the homes of professed Christians, many youth are educated to be infidels. See, I'm complaining to my kids because I don't like what this person said and I think it's going to stick to that person. But what it communicates to the children is any authority. Hey, if I don't have to have respect for that authority, I don't have to have respect for any authority. That's what it's saying happens, whether it be the pastor, whether it be the teacher. And here, words spoken in the ears of the children educate them to be infidels. And the parents question why their children are so little interested in the gospel and so ready to doubt the truth of the Bible. They wonder why it is so difficult to reach them with moral and religious influences. They do not see that their own example has hardened the hearts of their children. The good seed finds no place to take root, and Satan catches it away. What a solemn statement. And I want to say, in connection with that, that's probably something that every one of us has done at one time or another. I'm not saying this to put a heavy burden on you, but to say, I believe the Lord today would draw our attention to the importance of us being respectful of the authority He has set in His church. And I'm not talking about, this is an awkward sermon to preach as a pastor. I'm not talking about me as much as I'm talking about our world organization. The fact that we're a world church and God is working to carry forward a mission that I hope and pray is finished in our generation. But unless we are united and come together and can lay aside any kind of this spirit of independence, we're not going to finish the work. Amen. It's not going to happen. God is working through His church. In an article that just came out in the Adventist World of July 2012, it says, the authority and responsibility entrusted to any entity of the church is exercised within the context of beliefs, values, and policies of the entire church. Being a part of the global Seventh-day Adventist Church obliges every organization to think and act for the good of the whole and to shun a spirit of autonomy and self-determination. There are groups and unions in our church that are seeking to divide themselves from the world church as we speak. I mean, we are in the last days, folks. And I believe the story of Aaron's rod comes right home to us, and I think we need to be encouraged and reminded that God has a people on the earth He is working through. The devil knows it. He knows His time is short. And the last thing He wants is for us to unite in the mission He's given us, to unite upon the truths that we hold as a people. In the book Maranatha, page 129, it says, God has a church upon the earth who are His chosen people who keep His commandments. He is leading, not stray offshoots, not one here and one there, but a people. That's a powerful statement. Some of you may have been approached by somebody who believes that the church has fallen into apostasy and they're going to lead in a new direction. God is working through His church. He's not leading stray offshoots, one here and one there. He's leading a people, and we are that people. Second Selected Messages, page 390, says, we cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. We cannot now enter into any new organization, for this would mean apostasy from the truth. You can't get clearer than that. Let's get about the mission. You know, sometimes what happens is we get so distracted on other things, and then, when you stop thinking about the mission, then you start looking at what's wrong with everybody. It's a tendency that human beings have. No, we want to keep focused and realize that God has a movement. An interesting statement penned by Willie White, to an elder, E.E. Andros, May 23, 1950, recorded in the White Estate file. Mrs. Lyda Scott had been asking about the remnant church and whether or not there was going to be another church. And he said, I told her how Mother regarded the experience of the remnant church and of her positive teaching. Her positive teaching. This is, you know, a couple of statements I read and so many more that could be read. Her positive teaching that God would not permit this denomination to so fully apostatize that there would be another coming out. That God would not permit this denomination to so fully apostatize that there would be the coming out of another church. It's not going to happen. There's no church in the Bible after Laodicea. Laodicea has its problems. It's called Laodicea for a reason. But there is not another church after Laodicea that those people come out into. The wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. God has a church on the earth. We're part of that church, and we want to be found faithful among His church. Amen? The Bible in our scripture reading, and I didn't get to that, talked about those false teachers in the last days who are self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Let us not be like the false teachers. We should be afraid to speak evil of the authority that God set in the church. We should seek to be respectful. And I want to finish up in the book of Malachi. Let's go to Malachi. And this was our call to worship today. Last book of the Old Testament. A fascinating passage in the book of Malachi, where you see two groups presented here. Malachi chapter 3, if we start in verse 13, the Lord is talking to His people about their words against Him. Malachi 3:13 says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as what? Mourners before the Lord of hosts." This was Korah. This was his company. "We've walked as mourners before the Lord. It's such a drudgery to follow God. All these rules of Moses that we have to follow." And the people were like, oh, if Korah was our leader and he could speak more of our positive traits. This was their attitude. To follow God, what benefit are we getting out of this? We're mourning before the Lord. It's such a pain to follow God. This is the mindset of God's people. And he's addressing this. They say, what have we spoken against you? This is what you've spoken against me. Verse 15, the people continuing, this is what the people are saying. "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So you got one class who, hey, we're mourning before the Lord. Hey, we're going to start being proud. We're going to look at, hey, the wicked are raised up and tempt God and they go free. There's no, you know, God doesn't know and we're going to do it our own way. And verse 16 says, then, notice there's a contrast here, there's a shift. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Those who had honor for God, those who had honor for His cause, those who respected His leadership and had honor for His church, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So, a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who what? For those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." God is writing a book of remembrance even now. Are you in that book of remembrance? Are you one of the people who is speaking on the Lord's name reverently, who has honor for His cause, who is invested in the work of His church in these last days? Is God taking note of your name and putting it down in that book? Are you the one that God says, "They shall be mine on that day when I make up my jewels and I'll spare them"? Brothers and sisters, may we be among those people. Amen. Is that your desire today, to be in that book of remembrance? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, we are living in unusual times. We know that all things are at hand. We see it in the natural world. We see it in the social and political world. And we see it in the religious world, Lord. And here we are in the midst of it, and in the midst of everything that we're looking at, in our own hearts, there's going to be a vying. There's two powers vying for supremacy. Lord, I pray that You would give us the wisdom and discernment to see where our own hearts truly are. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that humility and meekness of Christ. That we would have a respect for your church in the earth. That we would seek to unite in the mission that you've given us, and that the work would be carried forward by your grace. We want to see Jesus come. I pray, Father, that our names would be found in that book of remembrance. As you take note, that when we speak of you, we speak with reverence, we speak with love, we speak with awe, and that we are fully invested in your cause. This is our prayer today in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.